Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now to understand your word, to apply it to our own lives in our own different situations. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what if you're the sort of person who likes solving problems? Maybe you're the sort of person who loves a good crossword. Maybe you're the sort of person who loves the sort of math challenge of Sudoku. Maybe you love jigsaws. Maybe you love doing word searches. Or maybe you love trying to understand IKEA assembly instructions. Of course, if you're at school, and whether you're being at primary school or secondary school or sixth form college, you'll be used to problem solving. That's a big part of school education. You get in maths, don't you? Can you solve this problem? Can you solve this equation? Or in science, you get a complex experiment and you've got to find the solution to that experiment. And of course, it applies in other subjects as well. And problems can be very hard, can't they? Sometimes we struggle to find them. Maybe you've had that experience with a crossword. You've just got to the end of your tether and you say, I just don't know what it is. I don't know. I'll need to wait till the paper comes tomorrow to get the answers. Sometimes problems can be like that. They can be really hard and we might never solve them. And sometimes, though, problems can be really easily solved. The solution presents itself just clearly, straightforwardly. But just because the solution is obvious and clear, putting that solution into practice isn't always the easiest thing to do. And that's what we have today in our passage. We have a solution presented before us. But it's not really easy to sort out, and it's not always easy to get our head around. Now, I wonder if you're the sort of person who likes second, third, fourth, and the numbers go on, chances. If you like a second chance, because I know that I need them. You know, you sort of think, I hope that person will give me a second chance after my bad behavior, or I hope that person will be gracious to me after I've made a mistake. We're not always very good at giving them, are we? But we all know that we need them, that we need that second, that third, that fourth, that fifth, and the list goes on, chance. And as you read the Old Testament, if you're at all familiar with the Bible and the Old Testament, it's the first half of the Bible, that's what God's people need. As you read the Old Testament, you find that God's people often are not faithful. Sometimes they trust, but then often they don't. They promise that they'll do things and then they fail. And ultimately, in many ways, they rejected God. They turned to other gods. And finally, as you read through the Old Testament, they're faced with the reality of their sin and they're sent into exile. They're defeated and they're taken off into exile by the Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the Bible story. God, in his grace, where he treats his people better than they deserve, he brings some back. And that's the story of the book of Ezra. That's where it falls in the Bible timeline or story. It's God's people coming back and restarting of an end to exile and of a new beginning. And Ezra can really be split into two halves. The first half is chapter 1 to 6, and the second half is chapter 7 to 10. And in chapter 1 to 6, we have a first return of God's people coming back. And they rebuild the temple, and they restart the worship of God there. So it's a rebuilding and a restarting theme. But then in chapter 7 to 10, it's about 60 years later, and the man Ezra comes onto the scene. And we see in those chapters a renewing of God's people by God's word. Ezra is a Bible teacher and he comes back to Jerusalem. He's brought some people with him. And what does he find when he gets there? Well, we heard that last week in Ezra chapter 9. That God's people had intermarried with women who were not of God's people. And you might wonder, well, what's the problem with that? Is that a big deal? Well, if you were to look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see what the big deal is. Let me read there. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So the key thing there, I wonder if you noticed, is faithlessness. They have not been faithful. They've not been faithful to God. It's been an act of faithlessness. Verse 2, faithlessness. And in this faithlessness, so marrying these people is marrying those who worship false gods. We see this in verse 1, with their abominations. That's probably what it is. It's their idols, the other false gods that they worship. So the problem isn't so much that they're, inverted commas, foreign. This isn't really an ethnic issue. This is an issue about people who worship false gods. You're marrying people that don't worship the true and living God. That the problem is idolatry. Because it's not really a problem, if you were to flick back to chapter 6 and looked at verse 21, it's not a problem there that other people who are not ethnically God's people get involved. Verse 21 of chapter 6. It was eaten, this is the Passover, by the people of Israel who returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is people who are not, inverted commas, ethnically Israel, but have said, no, we want to worship the true and living God. We're going to be, we are with you now. We're turning away from our idols and we're going to worship your God. And of course, if you know the Bible a bit, you might know of the story of Ruth. A bit further back in the story, where this woman who is a foreigner, a Moabite lady, she's from the people of Moab, she's a Moabite, she is accepted into God's people. And she actually is the grandmother of King David. So the problem isn't so much ethnicity, but idolatry. And that was the problem with King Solomon. Maybe you've heard of him. He was King David's great son. He was a great king in the Old Testament. But the problem that he gets eventually is that he marries women. He marries far too many women, actually. That's a big problem. He's married to all these ladies. And a number of them are idolaters. And they draw him away from the true and living God. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we hear these words. God's people are being spoken to, and we hear these words. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So the issue is fundamentally about worshipping idols. It's not about ethnicity. We need to be really clear about that. And that is a big problem. It's a big problem in Ezra 9 and it's a big problem in Ezra chapter 10. And in Ezra chapter 10, we get the solution. And the solution is really clear. Verse 3. Of chapter 10. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, that might be really jarring for you. I'd understand if it was. It's jarring for me in many ways. But when we think about it carefully, we see, I think, firstly, that it is a repentant solution to the problem that they're facing, a repentant solution. What does Jesus tell sinners to do? People like you and me. Of course, he tells us to do a lot of things. But the headline is, in Mark chapter 1, that we are to repent and believe in the gospel. So the heart of God's people we should be a people who trust God in Christ. We should be a people that know that God loves us and trusts and treats us better than we deserve. But we should also be a people that are repentant. We're called to repent and believe. Now, repentance, if you don't know, repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, a turning from sin to God. Now, you might wonder, what is sin? You could just sort of think about the acronym S-I-N. Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. That is what sin is. And clearly, if you were to read back in Ezra chapter 9, that is what we see. That God's people's behavior has been sinful. It has broken God's law. Thank you. So God's people need to repent. They need to confess their sin and turn away from it, which is what we see in chapters 10 to verse 3, and then chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. Look at verses 10 to 12 with me. Ezra speaking to the people in this dramatic scene where it's pouring down with rain and they're all outside, and he says this: "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." So we see here, don't we, that the issue is fundamentally a breach of faith. They have broken faith with God. They have not trusted him. They have not sought to obey him. And it's seen in these marriages. So the first thing we see is that this solution presented to us is an act of repentance, of turning away from sin. And we see clearly that this repentance, of course, it's not an easy solution. It's not easily done. This repentance has consequences. But secondly, our second heading, it is a right solution. It is the right solution. Maybe you've heard of the phrase, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't do that. People say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It seems like such a silly saying. I mean, who would do that? If you got a baby in a bath, and nobody would do that. It's silly. You know, I mean, I'm the father of two children. I wouldn't say I've been a perfect father by any stretch of the imagination, but I know that if I had a baby in a bathtub and I was going to get rid of the water, that I'd take the baby out first. You know, we all sort of know that it's glaringly obvious. Take the baby out of the bathtub and then throw the water away. But of course, that's the point, isn't it? That if you do throw the baby out with the bathwater, you are a fool. That you are committing great folly. You are going way over the top and throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It is foolish. Well, maybe as you read Ezra chapter 10, you might think that's what's going on. They have sinned, but have they gone too far in their zeal for repentance? I wonder what you think. It could be quite easy to think that, couldn't it? That they're going too far? You know, it's sort of thing of like, steady on. Isn't this a bit harsh? Isn't this a bit severe? Well, according to a number of Bible scholars and commentators, the answer is no. This isn't at all. Because actually, when we think about these marriages, we shouldn't really think about them as marriages at all. They're contrary to God's law. They're not what God had commanded his people to do. And they should be thought of, according to these commentators, as illegal from the start. So it's not really an ending of a marriage. It's ending of a sub-marriage situation. In fact, one commentator that I was reading this week says that to end these relationships is, in fact, to protect God's people from polluting marriage, true marriage. One writer gave a helpful example for us from our world today, that we wouldn't think of inappropriate relationships as marriages today. So, for example, if a brother and a sister tried to marry themselves to each other, they sort of pretended at the registry office that they weren't brother and sister, and they said, "Oh yes, we're not brother and sister," and they got a bit of paper, but they wouldn't really be married from a legal perspective. Or, and I know this hasn't happened yet, but it may happen, there's been talk of it, that the government might outlaw cousin marriage. Now, rights or wrongs of that is another point. But if you were to outlaw that, that means that if cousins were to marry each other, it would be not a marriage. It wouldn't be considered a marriage if that were to happen. And that's how we should think about these relationships. That from God's perspective, the Bible's perspective, they're not marriages. They're not real married couples. It's not a true marriage. So this was, in the situation, the right response to this mess. Now, of course, there's a number of things we don't know. What happens to these women? What happens to these children? We just don't know, do we, the answer to that question. We don't know, maybe if some of these women turned from their idols to serve the Lord, what happened to them? Did their marriage become a true marriage then? We don't know. But the key thing, according to one commentator, is this: that they took seriously their sin and they sought to repent of it. They saw sin and sought to turn away from it. So it's a response, it's a solution that's a repentant solution, it's a right solution. And thirdly, this repentance is a carefully applied solution. So it's the right repentant solution. They know their problem, they know the solution. But the big question then you have to ask is, of course, will they put it into practice? I wonder if you've ever learned something. Maybe you can remember learning a musical instrument, or you were learning some skill or something like that, maybe a foreign language. And you're in a situation where the teacher is explaining things to you, and they say to you, no, you're not getting that quite right. Maybe a pronunciation of a verb in a language that you're learning, or maybe you're not quite hitting the right note in a piece of music. Your technique's a bit off. And they explain it to you, and you say, yes, I see the problem. I see what the solution is. But then you go off for your week between lessons. And do you apply the solution that your teacher has highlighted? Because that's what you need to do, isn't it? You need to, the next day in your practice, or the next time you're looking at that piece of work, if you're looking at a language, you need to put it into practice so that when you get to your teacher next week, they see, they have put into practice the technique, the correction I gave them. And that's the big question we need to ask in Ezra chapter 10. Do they carefully apply the solution? Well, what happens? Well, it seems very clear that they're thorough, doesn't it? Look with me at verses 13 to 14. But the people are many. It's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. And then on to verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So it's very clear, isn't it? It's thoroughly and carefully applied. The solution has been seen, it's been understood, and it's been applied. And we see this application very clearly in the list. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, we heard that the officials and the chief men had been foremost, i.e. the worst, at this sin. And you'd think, therefore, that there needs to be shown that these men are dealt with. And that's what we see in chapter 10, verses 18 through to 43. we see, don't we, chief priests, we see the Levites, the sort of leading men, they are showing up for what they are, and they have repented, and the problem is dealt with. We see it worked through with them, and then also, obviously, with others as well. So the solution has been understood. It's been applied, and carefully and thoroughly done so. It's not a situation here of, maybe you do this when you clean up around your house, I don't know. You know the sort of thing, if you've got a mat in the middle of your room, in our living room we have a rug, I was searching for there, I couldn't remember it. We've got hard flooring, and it's quite easy, isn't it, to sweep up the hard flooring and to hoover the top of the rug, but just to sort of just leave a bit under the rug, because nobody sees it. Nobody sees the muck under the rug. Nobody, you'll come around to our house, wouldn't you, be lifting up a rug to check, have they properly cleaned their house? It's very easy, isn't it, to do that sort of thing. But that's not applying the solution thoroughly and carefully, is it? But that's what happens here. They don't just leave the dirt that you can't see. They lift up the rug and it's all dealt with. It's a carefully applied solution. So it's a repentant solution. It's a right solution. It's an applied solution. But finally, I'd like us to think, is this a solution for today? How does this apply to us? Well, first, let me be clear. I don't think this chapter is primarily for us about marriage or divorce. Because this chapter isn't really about marriage and divorce. It's about people getting into relationships that they shouldn't be getting into that are wrong, and then those relationships just being dissolved. It's not about real and true marriage. And we should also note that we were reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Christian people are not called to divorce wives or husbands if they're not Christians. If we're legitimately married to them, if there's no biblical reason to divorce them, then we must remain married to them. Paul's really clear about that. The solution for us in this chapter is we need to be people that are repentant. We must take seriously the call to repent. Jesus is really clear about that in the Bible. He calls people to repent. He calls us all to repent and believe. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says these words. So there are some people present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus calls us to repent. So we're to repent, and we're to get our repentance right according to God's word. We're not to get it wrong, even if it's costly. And we must seek to carefully apply the solution that we see in God's word to our whole lives. Not keeping certain bits away, but repenting for all our sins, not just the obvious ones. And if we do this, then we will be the sort of people that are renewed in line with God's word. And that's, of course, the thrust of Ezra, the final thrust. We've seen in the book of Ezra a rebuilding of the temple, a restarting of worship, and now we see a renewed people in line with God's word. And that's what we are called to in Jesus. In Jesus, we have all been shown wonderful grace and mercy. And we're called now to live for him. We are to be the temple that is being built for God's glory. We're called to worship and honor our God and Savior. And we're called to be renewed, to lead lives where we trust more and more in our good and gracious Savior, and where we put our lives before him and repent of our sin and rebellion. That is what we are called to. That is what Ezra chapter 10 tells us. God's people are to radically repent of their sin. So friends, let me encourage you today. Turn from your sins and come to Jesus. He stands with open arms, ready to forgive. Will you come to him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be a repentant people, a people who take seriously the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn back to you, and to follow you all of our days. Repentance is sometimes hard, sometimes it's complicated, but sometimes it is very straightforward. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd help each one of us to apply the truths of your word to our lives, that you'd help us see which areas of our lives we need to repent of, what things we have to turn away from, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. That will be different for each one of us, and we ask for great wisdom. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.